And if you have your Bibles, won't you turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 2. We're going to get there in just a minute. I'd like to speak to you this morning from this thought, glory in the cross. Glory in the cross. Emphasis on, obviously, the cross, but also emphasis on the word glory. Why do we and why can we glory in the cross? One of my devotionals, Trusting in God, writes this, Golgotha, Scopus, Zion, Mount of Olives, and Moriah. These are all hills that surround Jerusalem. There's an old chorus from back in the 70s, as the mountains surround around about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people. I like that thought. If you can picture the city of Jerusalem, and there's hills all around the city, and the most, probably two of the most prominent that we remember or think about would be the Mount of Olives, because that's where Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse from, his teaching, and then, of course, obviously Golgotha, where he was crucified. But just picture that, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. And so to the Christian, Golgotha is the most precious of all the mountains on earth for us as Christians. Three crosses, we know, were planted on Golgotha. In the middle was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And on either side of him was a murderer. And so here at Golgotha, all of our debts are paid in full. All of the debt of sin was paid in full. Jesus' mediating blood reconciles us with God. So we come to this cross in the middle to receive forgiveness and cleansing. Complete salvation flows from that middle cross. And there the weary traveler finds rest. There the guilty find forgiveness. The guilt of all people was nailed to the cross with Jesus, and yet he himself was unblemished and pure, no sin in him at all. His innocence was declared by several people, by Pilate, by Judas, by one of the thieves and murderers crucified with him, and even the Roman officer at the foot of the cross. They all declared his innocence. This is the Son of God. The cross in the middle was, in fact, meant for us, for me, and for you. That's why we kneel before that cross today. Philippians chapter 2, let's begin at verse number 5. Familiar scripture, but let's look at it. And Paul is writing here to the church at Philippi. This is a happy book, even though Paul is writing it from prison. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature or form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing. I like that phrase. Jesus, the Son of the living God, made himself nothing. Taking the very nature or form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We know what he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if there's any way possible that salvation could come in any other form, any other fashion, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So he humbled himself. He became obedient to this death, this cruel death by Roman soldiers on the cross, even death on a cross. Verse 9, and because he did that, therefore God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and even under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I like the fact in verse 5 he says that our attitude should be just like Jesus. We need to ask the Lord to give us the heart, the mind, the attitude of Christ, and that we ourselves will be willing to humble ourselves and become obedient to whatever God has for our lives. Let's go to Hebrews chapter number 12, just a couple of verses here. Paul, I believe, is writing here, and he says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I love that verse. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. He's not only the author, but he's the finisher, the perfecter, the completer of our faith. And because of the joy that he knew awaited him in heaven, he endured the cross. Didn't have to. The old song says he could have called 10,000 angels to deliver him from the cross, but he chose not to. He submitted to the Father's will, even death on the cross. He endured it, and he scorned the shame of the cross. It was a shame for anyone to be nailed to a cross, to be nailed to a tree. It was the most shameful death, and it was also the most painful death, the most horrific death, and yet he submitted to it. He endured it, he scorned the shame of it, and then because of his obedience, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So many times in life, we face circumstances that we think, man, I just don't know if I can do that, or I just don't know if I can get through that, or man, that just seems so overwhelming to me right now. I don't know if that's even possible. And so he tells us, just consider Jesus, who endured what he endured, and even the opposition from sinful men, so that we don't grow weary and lose heart. So that we don't faint. Amen? Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we're going to reap a harvest if we don't faint, if we don't quit, if we don't give up. And so let's not grow weary. Let's not lose heart. Let's don't faint. Let's don't quit. Let's don't give up. But let us persevere. Praise God. Henry Nouwen adds this. He says, "The cross, the primary symbol of our faith, invites us to see grace where there is pain and to see resurrection where there is death." I like that. I want to say that again. He says, because of the cross, which is the symbol, primary symbol of our faith, the cross invites us to see this grace of God, this gift of grace, God's unmerited favor. You couldn't earn it, buy it, whatever. But he says we need to see grace where there's pain and to see resurrection where there's death. Jesus said, because I live, you are going to live also. And then Paul tells us in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." This is where I got the title of the message, Glory in the Cross, because Paul says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word glory could also mean boast. Paul says, God forbid that I should boast about anything about me, my life, my heritage, my ministry, or anything. God forbid that I should boast or glory in anything except in the cross of Jesus, what he's done for us. That's what we boast about. That's what we glory in, is this cross that Jesus took for us. And he says, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world, Paul says. Billy Graham writes this, I like this. He says, Paul could have gloried in other aspects of Jesus's life. He could have gloried in the birth of Jesus, because Jesus was virgin born, or in the teachings of Jesus. He could have gloried in that, but no one had ever taught like Jesus. Paul could have gloried in the resurrection of Jesus, or in his future glory when he's going to return as the victorious conquering king. But Paul gloried in the cross. Why? The cross shows the seriousness of our sin, but it also shows us the immeasurable love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I like the next verse. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We don't quote that often enough. God didn't send Jesus to condemn us, but he came to save us. Amen? That the world through him might be saved. Billy Graham continues. He says, furthermore, the cross is the only way of salvation, and the cross gives a new purpose to life. Once you've been to the cross, you'll never be the same. Amen? The Bible says old things pass away and all things become new. We are new creatures. We are new creations in and through and because of Christ Jesus. He continues, the cross was the only way to resolve the problem of sin. Jesus prayed it, Father, if there's any other way, let it happen. But there was no other way. The sinless Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the earth had to be nailed to that cross. It was the only way to resolve the problem of sin, the only way to redeem us and buy us back and get us into relationship with the Father. At the cross, God's love and justice came together. Jesus took the punishment that we deserved, and now we are clothed in his perfect righteousness. I love that. The justice of God, sin was atoned for, sin, the price was paid, and what a high price it was. It was the life of Jesus. He had to give his life that we could have this eternal life. And because he did, now we're clothed, you and I that have received him as Savior, we're clothed in the righteousness of God in and through Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just a couple of verses there, Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I like that. Paul said in another place, I didn't come to you with wise and persuasive words, though he could have because of his education and his upbringing. But he said, I want to come to you with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And that goes hand in hand with this verse. He says, God sent me to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. There is power in the cross. There is power in the blood. And we just believe those things without a doubt. Verse 18, for the message of the cross, Paul says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. There's some people that we might witness to and begin to talk to them about Jesus and begin to tell them about the love of God or what the price that Jesus paid for them on the cross or whatever. But to them that are perishing, that don't know the Lord, it just sounds like a bunch of foolishness sometimes. And so many will reject that word that we try to give them. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The cross is the power of God. That message of the cross is God's power to us. An old evangelist from years back, Smith Wigglesworth, he adds this, now that we have received salvation, God wants to open our eyes to understand what Christ really did for us. In due time, the Bible says, when there was no other to save us, when there was no hope, when the law had failed, the Bible is very clear that there's no way that the keeping of the law would save you. And there's no way you could even keep all the laws that were there. He says, when all that happened, Christ took our place. Jesus delivered us from all the powers of human weaknesses and failure. And so he came to us, Jesus came to us in our sins. In the midst of our lostness, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He reached out to us in love while we were still sinners. And then at just the right moment, Paul says, Jesus died for us and delivered us from the power of the devil, delivered us from the power of the grave, from death itself, delivered us from sin, delivered us from the grave, and gave us a hope of immortality through his life. All of those things Jesus did when he died on the cross for our sins, gave his life, everything that he could, every ounce of his being, he gave to us on the cross. And then in Colossians chapter 1, love this portion of scripture, talks about the supremacy of Christ and of his cross. It begins in verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews tells us that he, Jesus, is the exact duplicate or replication of the Father. It's why Jesus could say, you know, to his disciples, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because what you see in me, that's what my Father looks like. I only speak what my Father tells me to speak. I only do what my Father tells me to do. And that's our goal in life, is to do the same. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all of creation. Verse 16, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Boy, I love that. All of this stuff Jesus has accomplished. I like the things, he says that things that are visible, but also the things that are invisible. We need to understand that in these last days, and it's been the case throughout human history, that there are visible things that we can see and that we can physically feel, emotionally feel, all of this. But there are invisible things going on in the heavenlies around us that we can't see with the physical eye. We dealt with that earlier this year about the stuff we can't see. Those are the eternal things. And we need to ask the Lord to give us vision for those things. But there are thrones, there's powers, there's rulers, there's authorities. Some on this earth we see who the rulers of a nation may be or the rulers of the nations of the earth may be. But then there's in the background, in the heavenlies, warring that's taking place in the heavenlies that we can't see physically. And so that stuff is taking place all over this planet this morning. All over the globe, the word says that God sets up one nation and he tears down another. He sets up one leader, one ruler, and he tears down another. God does these things, and we can't see him doing those things in the natural. But God is moving. God is playing the, if you will, the biggest chess game in history. And he's using world leaders, he's using nations, he's using individuals to bring about his ultimate plan and his goal. Something we need to be praying about is the upcoming election again in the nation of Israel this coming September. One of Netanyahu's former allies, Mr. Lieberman, is running against him, and they've had a rift. Lieberman, if you can believe this, is more of a hawk. He's more conservative than even Netanyahu is. And he feels like Netanyahu has been too soft with the Palestinians and with Iran. And so we're going to see coming up in September a little bit of prophecy. Do we have a little bit more time? And if we do before Jesus comes back, I think we'll see Netanyahu go back in. If God is accelerating the pace of prophecy and end-time events, I think we'll see Lieberman win in September, and we'll have a shorter time, I think, before Jesus returns. Just my thoughts on the matter, and you pray about it, and maybe kind of think about it, and look at some events and look at Scripture, and I think we may see some things lining up come September, depending on the results of that election. Let's get back to this. Just a footnote, but be praying about that really hard. Verse 17, it says, Jesus is before all things, and in him, in Christ, all things hold together. King James says, by him all things consist. We live, we breathe, we move, we consist, we live for him and by him. He is before all things, in him all things hold together. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. King James says that he might have the preeminence. I like that word better. He has the preeminence. He is preeminent, supreme above all. And that's why at the feet or at the name of Jesus, everyone is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and there is no other. So that's such a cool thing. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all of his fullness. Listen to this. The fullness of God the Father. Again, that's why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because it pleased God to have his, the Father's fullness, dwell in Jesus, and then through him to reconcile to himself, to God, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And how did he do it? By making peace through the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. That is one of the most powerful statements that you'll ever find in Scripture right there, that last little phrase. He says that through Jesus, God is going to reconcile all things to himself, whether it's things on earth or things in heaven. And how does he do it? By making peace through the blood of Jesus that he shed on the cross. There's only one way to get remission and forgiveness and total cleansing of sin. And that's through the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no remission. But because of the blood of Jesus, our sins are wiped away. Martin Luther adds this, in his life, Christ is an example showing us how to live. In his death, Jesus is a sacrifice satisfying the penalty of our sins. In his resurrection, he was a conqueror. He conquered death. In his ascension, he's now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In his intercession, he's now our high priest. And he's also our intercessor, ever living to make intercession for me and for you. Chuck Swindoll concludes with this. He says, at the cross, sins are being forgiven. Guilt is being removed. That's what happens when justice and mercy are blended. Man, I love that. Sins are being forgiven. Guilt is being removed. That's what happens when justice and mercy are blended. That's why the death of Christ is called efficacious, because it is effective. And it's effective because God's justice against sin was once and for all satisfied in the death of this sinless Lamb of God. And as a result, God's mercy is released in the forgiveness of those who trust in the Lamb and what he purchased. And we are then set free. And we know what the word says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Amen? So we can all glory. We can all boast in that. We glory, we boast in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.